Well, we are now going to consider the last few verses of Exodus 19. We are getting to the Ten Commandments next week. I keep saying that, I know, but we are finishing now this week. Verses 16 through 25. Now, here's the theme that we want to examine in these verses. Basically, God's holiness is an awesome barrier to God's desire to have a relationship with sinful man. See, we've seen up until this point, way back at when Moses first had an encounter with God at Mount Sinai, back in chapter 3, at the burning bush. What did God say? He said, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's God's intention. He has chosen Israel. In chapter 19, we have seen that he wants to make Israel, as a matter of fact, he has made Israel his chosen people, his treasured possession. That's a remarkable position. A position as God's special treasure. But there's a problem. The treasured possession is not what it ought to be. It's just like when we come to faith in Christ. Yes, in position we're forgiven. We're as holy as we'll ever be in position. But the stark reality is that we still have a long way to go, a long way of sanctification. But there's one difference between Israel and us as New Testament believers. We are participants in the new covenant to some degree, way before Israel will be Christ's second advent. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, depending on how much of a dispensationalist you are, you either think, well, yeah, Israel did too, or you say, no, Israel didn't have any assurance of that, or you say, no, it's a new thing in the new covenant. Whatever the case, we have a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that the Israelite could have only dreamed of. We have such promises as we can draw near with confidence and assurance when we have a need and we're going to pray about that need. The author of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. We have lots of advantages that Israel didn't have. And yet, you know what? Our experience still is we come to Christ, we're made as holy as we'll ever be in position, we are declared to have the righteousness of our Savior through faith in His shed blood for us and paying the penalty for our sin. And yet we embark upon the Christian life, and it is a life of growth in holiness. And there are times when we wonder, have you ever looked yourself in the mirror and said, could a Christian think what I just thought? Could a Christian listen to what I just listened to? Could a Christian do what I just did or look at what I just looked at? That needs to be confessed and forsaken. But this is what has always been the case. Only it was even a worst case scenario for Israel. They have so far to go. and as we do when we enter the Christian life as well. So, verse 16 introduces us to this awesome barrier of the relationship that man is to have with their holy God. On the morning of the third day, remember, Moses had told the people, on the morning of the third day, you're going to see God. I don't know if they believed him or not. They had no idea probably what it was to have a vision of God's true holiness, his glory, his majesty. But here's the third day. They were to have sanctified themselves. And there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. I'll bet they did. Now, have you ever been through a severe thunderstorm? I mean, the thunder is not just, you know, kind of rolling in. It's, you see the lightning flash, and maybe a tenth of a second later, it's kaboom, and it's almost deafening. Now, what would happen if that were just continual, not separated by very much time whatsoever? This is kind of like, remember, Israel, right from the get-go, when God delivered them from Egyptian bondage, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai is like that cloud, only much more scary. And so the people are just, I mean, the thunder, the lightning, the thick cloud to veil God. Here's the picture that God wants his people to have of himself. Yes, I desire to have a relationship with you, but that relationship must be veiled. You can't approach me willy-nilly. You have to be, I can't approach you or you'll be dead. So I'm going to veil my glory and my holiness in this thick cloud. I have a concern for you. I don't want you breaking through to catch a glimpse of me. It'll kill you. That's why when Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, gets taken to God's very presence, and he sees God's glory, and he sees Yahweh sitting on his heavenly throne, and what does he say? Oh, this is a wonderful sight. He says, woe is me. Oily. And then he says, ki nidmethi, I am dead. I'm destroyed. I've had it. This is it. Because my eyes have seen the Lord. All right? So, but in that instance, he didn't die. And what we're going to see in this passage is that when Moses goes up the mountain to speak with the Lord, Moses doesn't die. And we see in the Old Testament certain hopeful indicators that in the future people are going to be able to have that kind of direct personal relationship with God that is not veiled. And well, every New Testament believer longs for that too. When we die and go to be with the Lord, or if the Lord will return today and take us out of this world to stand before him, we know it will be face to face. No more veiling. This is what we all long for. So here they are. They're trembling in the camp. We see here that sinful man cannot bear the personal experience of even veiled holiness. I mean, here's God's holiness hidden in a thick cloud. And yet the people are still trembling. They're scared senseless. Then Moses brought the people out from the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now they can't hide in their tent. Now they're right up there at the foot of the mountain. They are to go no further. Just like, for instance, in the tabernacle, finally, when the tabernacle will be built, the average Israelite goes no further than the door of the tabernacle. He brings his sacrifice, puts his hand on the sacrifice, slits its throat. The priest takes, the duly consecrated priest, takes over the sacrifice from there. And even the construction of the tabernacle is to be a mini Mount Sinai experience. Why? Because in the tabernacle, the average Israelite can't go past the door. Consecrated priests may go into the holy place and do their work that's required of them, but only the high priest, representative, I suppose, in this case, of Moses himself, only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and that only one day a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So built right into the structure of the tabernacle, we will see, we're going to get there, is this restricted approach to a holy God, which is the only way things can be at this point in God's relationship with his chosen people, with his treasured possession. If they were to catch a glimpse of his holiness, they would die. And if they were to touch the mountain, they would die. They must take their stand at the foot of the mountain and not go up the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord, verse 18 says, had descended on it in fire. What does the author of Hebrews say? Our God is a consuming fire, not to be trifled with, to be reverenced and obeyed. And yes, we are thankful that God has chosen us, but we have a long way to go before we can enjoy the full fellowship we will enjoy someday. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And all the people standing at the base of the mountain were trembling too. There's a lot of trembling, shaking going on here. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake above 6 on the Richter scale? Okay, Coy has been. What was it like, Coy? Little unsettling. Who knows what this quaking was on the Richter scale, because there wasn't a Richter scale. But it must have been pretty significant. And now there's nowhere to hide. There's no tent to go in. There you are, standing there, seeing lightning, hearing thunder, seeing smoke, everything's like it's burning up. And there's such trembling as you've never experienced before. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, I mean, now the decibel level is going up, up, up incrementally. It's probably nearly hitting 120 dB, the threshold of pain. I don't know that. I'm just speculating. But it's significant. There they are standing there. Put yourself in that kind of a situation. No one has ever seen God like this, even veiled. You didn't have any idea that being a treasured possession of the Lord's was going to mean that you got this such a direct revelation of his power and his majesty and his glory, all emanating from the holiness of his being. And you are scared senseless. It just almost defies our imagination. So as the sound of the trumpet, verse 19 says, grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I don't know whether they could understand any of the words that the thunder was speaking. Dr. Hand, does this play into the book of Revelation? Okay, in Revelation, the Lord speaks in thunder, and there are words involved. So it's a takeoff. It's a further experience of this kind of a situation. Sinful man cannot experience even God's veiled holiness. It's disconcerting to the nth degree. Not only that, but we learn from this passage that sinful man needs a mediator between himself and this holy God. That's not a word we normally use too much today. We have, for instance, the concept of a labor mediator. Let's say you have a company, and they have some unionized workers that work in this company, and the workers vote to go on strike. They've rejected the contract, the possible labor contract that management has offered. And so there's sometimes going to be the appointment of a mediator, especially if it's a company that makes something that really we can't do without. Some aspect of governmental officials will step in and they'll say, now we're going to appoint a mediator. What is a mediator? Well, he's somebody who is going to be completely fair and impartial. He understands the needs of workers. He understands the viewpoint of the owners of the company. And he's going to hear what both sides say, what it would take to make it so that the labor strike would be resolved. And so whatever the mediator says is what both sides agree to. Whatever he says, we'll agree. Now, when we look at that concept theologically, a mediator needs to be somebody who can understand man. Look at our Savior. Our Savior is a man. He's the God-man. He understands our needs because he was tempted in all points like as we, yet apart from sin. No taint of sin in our Savior. Yet he knows what it is to experience sinless temptations, like the temptation of being tired, of being hungry, of being personally invited to worship Satan himself? Wow. I don't know that any one of us has ever been directly confronted by Satan. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time. And with all the billions of people in the world, I'm not sure that any of us has ever been tempted by him directly, more likely by some of his many, who knows how many thousands or millions of demons. But nonetheless, we know what it is to be tempted, and our Savior knows also. So he understands our viewpoint, our experience. He understands what human weakness is like. On the other hand, he is God himself in human flesh. And he is a member of the divine Trinity. And so he can bring man to God. And in this case, as mediator, his own death provides the remedy for what separates us from this holy God. And so he invites sinful men and women to trust his mediatorial sacrifice if they will but turn from their sin and put their confidence in his death on Calvary's cross as perfectly sufficient to deal with their sin and to bring them to God, then we can have salvation. We need a mediator, and so did Israel. Look with me, please, at verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The one single member of Israel, out of all the millions of Israelites encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, he alone gets to go up the mountain. He is Israel's mediator. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Now, I don't know how many of the Israelites were tempted to run up the mountain after Moses. You know, probably most of them were way too scared to do that. But, you know, aren't there always at least a few people in any group who don't want to, they're curious people, you know, and they're adventurous, and they're not timid in the least. And I can just imagine some of those people standing there in the crowd, and they saw Moses go up, and they thought, I'm going up too. No, you're not. Because if you were to break through and even catch a glimpse of the full holiness of God, that would be it for you, right on the spot. And the Lord loves his people. He doesn't want that to happen to anyone. And so he tells Moses the mediator, go down and warn people. If that's what you're thinking, don't you dare do it. It will be the end of you. Verse 22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now that statement has generated some amount of commentary interest. Can anybody see a problem that seems to present itself with this verse? What haven't we been introduced to before now? We're going to get introduced to it pretty soon, but we haven't had any awareness. Yeah, Debbie? The priests. Yeah, the priests, where do they come from? We haven't heard anything about priests up till now. Well, some commentators say that it is proleptic. Are you familiar with this term? Proleptic. Something that exists later as Moses is writing the material down because of the fact that Moses is maybe writing the book of Exodus after the events of the Exodus, that he talks about the priests as if they were already duly consecrated, but they won't be fully consecrated until the instructions come for the priests. That makes sense? Pardon? This is the thing. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So, how do we know who these priests were? Well, it could very well be that these were consecrated individuals that had long been at work in the nation of Israel. In other words, even in Egyptian bondage, there could have been priests who recognized they needed to have sacrificed to the Lord. And they'd always been priests. We don't know for sure who they are, but Moses tells them, hey, look, you need to consecrate yourselves especially because you are going to share something of a mediatorial role with me, and it's going to happen in the not too distant future. So you especially of all people need to take this very seriously. And Moses said to the Lord, verse 23, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And notice the way the Lord speaks of himself in the third person. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest I break out against them. He speaks in the third person. This is something that ancient Near Eastern monarchs very often did, and it causes commentators to often draw wrong conclusions, as if this weren't a genuine piece of ancient Near Eastern literature. Whereas this the Lord speaking of himself in the third person is, now that we know a lot about ancient Near Eastern literature, this was very common. Very common. So, verse 25 says, Moses went down and told them, watch out. Do not even touch the mountain. God is so holy. If you were to break through and see his full holiness, it would kill you. Now, we have several applications, I think, about this to the way we have a relationship with the Lord today. Is our attitude when we open up the scriptures one of reverence? Is it one of thankfulness that the God of heaven, who cannot be approached because of his holiness, the one who is a consuming fire, Are we thankful that this God has given us His Word? We can open it. We can see what it says about the Lord, and it won't kill us. As a matter of fact, it will do just the opposite. It will help us to develop consecration in our lives. When we pray to the Lord, does it impress us that God bids us bring our request boldly before the throne of grace? That the God of the universe cares about what we're experiencing, what's on our hearts? Do you like that song that the choir sang today? About this, we've all had the experience, something that's so heavy on our hearts, we don't even know how to frame a proper prayer. And yet the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And this is a wonderful thing. We can have access directly to God. The indwelling Holy Spirit makes intercession. He knows what's heavy on our heart, even if we can't formulate the words. And yet, He speaks those words to the Father's heart. Wonderful. We have access. Another thing is that Israel will experience someday full direct access to this holy God. Turn, if you would please, with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and take a look down at verse 15. Well, let's begin in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Now, what this is a call for Israel to return to Jerusalem in the last day. He invites people to Jerusalem, His chosen people, no matter how widely they are dispersed in the whole world, there's going to be a way. And Isaiah says, this way is going to be called the way of holiness. And Israel will walk unimpeded on this way to return to Jerusalem. This is not return from Babylonian captivity. This is return from the ultimate captivity of God's people who have been dispersed by the animosity of the Antichrist towards Israel. Yes, you haven't seen anything like the animosity of the Antichrist towards God's treasured possession. Nothing. No machinations of the mind of Hitler could come anywhere near the satanic animosity to God's chosen people. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. That's where a holy person lives. Outside of time. In eternity. He's an eternal being, the only eternal being who has ever existed, and He will always exist. Time has no sway over Him. This is the one for whom 1,000 years is as one day, and one day as 1,000 years. Notice this one whose name, and the name here speaks of the character of the person. And so, above all else, God wants us to know that He is holy. when Isaiah saw him in chapter 6, the seraphs cried in antiphonal chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." All the words they could have used to describe God sitting on the throne, they describe him as holy. So, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Did you catch that? "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who," what? He meets the stipulations for the kind of person God will draw to himself. He is a person who is literally crushed and low down in his own estimation. Crushed by what? Crushed by a recognition of his own sin. This is not the person who hears that he's headed for a Christless eternity unless he turns from his sin and trusts Christ as his Savior. No, this is the person, he hears that he's headed for the lake of fire, and he is moved with fear. He's thankful that God has made a way of escape, a way of rescue. And he very gladly turns from his sin, and without knowing even the full implications of what he's doing, he says, "I'm trusting the finished work of Christ. I want this great Savior that I'm placing my life in his control to tell me now what I'm to do. I don't know everything that's going to happen, but I'm putting my faith in him." That's the person that God dwells with in the high and holy place. And he causes our spirit to live, and he causes our heart to live. That's the idea of to revive. "For I will not contend forever," verse 16 says, "nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made." All right, so basically, this is a promise to Israel of what they're going to experience someday. This is where they are headed. And indeed, God will be their God. And they will be his people. And they will experience the full blessing of being the treasured possession of God. Now notice, turn over with me and look at the great, great privilege we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, here's the picture. It's the same picture we see in Exodus 19. Israel's experience is our experience. And we must never get over the wonder that God, in his perfect holiness, has been gracious to us and has called us to know him and to walk with him, to obey him, to be sensitive to the voice of his word, and to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. What great privilege we have to know this gracious God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that as you have been gracious to Israel, and one day your grace will perfect them, so you have been gracious to us, and one day your grace will perfect us as we are in position in Christ. Help us, I pray, to be thankful and to avail ourselves of your word and to avail ourselves of the power of the indwelling Spirit, who the same power that raised our Savior from the dead. We pray, Father, raise us from the dead of sin. May we walk with you in blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.